If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy. As we continue our regular sermon series in the evening through Deuteronomy, we come this evening to Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. The text of our passage is not an easy one to read. Then again, it should not be easy for us to read of sin, which is vile in the sight of the Lord, and the punishment which it deserves. It reminds us of our need for a Savior, does it not? And so I do remind you that this is the very Word of God, and it's the portion of it which in His good providence He's appointed for our hearing this evening. So please pay careful attention as we read from Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out of the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city and the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity, and yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, he may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man sees her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense, punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would superintend the preaching of your word here this evening. We pray that you would bless it for the edification of your people. We pray that you'd give us the humility to be willing to be convicted of our sin, and that you would give us the clarity of sight to see in Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Not just in this section of Deuteronomy we've read, but in other sections of a book such as Deuteronomy, it's easy for us, and perhaps this has been your experience, to read all of this very specific legislation and just kind of find ourselves lost in it. Why these rules? What's the rationale behind these things? One might reasonably wonder why these specific situations. And if you just ponder for a second, how many other kinds of situations could have been addressed and were not? So why these specific ones here, very explicitly addressed by God's law? And this is where it's helpful to remember something about the design of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book which early on in chapter 5 lays out the Ten Commandments, and then in the remaining chapters of Deuteronomy, we find each of those Ten Commandments worked out and talked about and explored in greater detail. Deuteronomy usually does us the very helpful service of grouping them together such that a bunch of legislation together usually deals with the same one of the Ten Commandments, so we can see that commandment from various angles. So that when we come across a particular command in Deuteronomy that may seem otherwise random, if that commandment is surrounded by a bunch of other Sixth Commandment-related stuff about not unlawfully taking the life of another, we might appropriately wonder, is this also connected to the Sixth Commandment? That helped us at the end of chapter 20, where it talked about not cutting down fruit-bearing trees. And we thought, well, this seems just sort of dropped in there. We're not sure why. But given the context and the preservation of life that surrounds it in the other clear commands, we realize this is about life-sustaining source, the sustainable food sources that they are called upon to look after. But when we read these various laws in relation to each of the Ten Commandments, we can then go a step further. We can begin to see how these specific situations, each of these specific points of legislation, they are there to illustrate various principles about each of the Ten Commandments. We know this, to go to the Sixth Commandment again, thou shalt not murder. We know that it's about way more than not just unlawfully and out of hate taking the life of another person. Our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount opened it up for us, that it is also about things like hatred in our hearts, ways in which we may attack one another with our lips. And so we begin to see that, and then we begin to make sense out of the different principles that are found in the legislation. Here's what fruit-bearing trees have to do with this. We discover that the Sixth Commandment is about things like dignifying the life which we have, dignifying the life of others. Thus, we find laws in that section about what to do with female captives. We know that the Sixth Commandment is about protecting the life of others. It helps us to understand why you have that specific legislation, the parapets around the roof, that you'd have this border, these guardrails which are there. So part of the usefulness and the logic of what might otherwise seem like random kinds of situations and specific laws, they are there with the purpose of providing us these overarching principles that pertain to the commandment in question. So the principle of protecting the life of others, it could have been given to us, that principle, with the parapets around the roof. Could have been a command about not encouraging others to walk along steep cliff lines. Securing or caging otherwise aggressive animals. You get the point. It could have been a variety of different specific commands that would have helped establish the same principle. So when we read a passage like ours this evening, we might at first find ourselves a little puzzled. Why these specific situations? Even why these punishments? But if we look for the principles behind each of these laws, I think that would serve us really well in helping to get a better orientation to each of these commandments, including the seventh commandment here. How might it deepen our understanding of, in this section, the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that's the commandment behind all of these regulations we've read. So what do these laws teach us about the principles of purity promoted in the seventh commandment? So there are three. As every good preacher, there are three things that we can see here in the text before us. The three principles that we should note in this passage are the following: how serious it is to break the seventh commandment in particular, how seriously this kind of sin can affect the entire community, and how this sin particularly can injure others. So let's walk through each of those principles. First, how serious of a sin it is to break the seventh commandment. This is a dangerous thing, right? When we start comparing the severity, the heinousness of various sins over against one another, because we know that each of us comes into it with a lot of subjective thoughts and evaluations. What has our particular culture trained us to think of as either a real serious sin or a not so serious sin? Or whether it's even a sin, an offense at all against God? All of those things play rather heavily into our valuations, whether consciously or not. I would suggest, for example, that taking the Lord's name in our day and age is unlikely to be regarded as serious a thing as it was in biblical times. The name of the Lord in biblical times was so highly regarded, his honor at stake in how someone would take his name upon their lips. I think in our culture, even a sincere believer seeking to follow the Lord, it's not as ready or instinctive in our minds what a serious offense the taking of the name of the Lord may be. So what about here in our passage? What about sins of sexual immorality? Well, if one can gauge, or at least begin to gauge, the seriousness of a sin by the punishment which it earns, and I think we could safely say the Seventh Commandment violations are, in many cases, more heinous in the sight of the Lord than some others. We can see this by the number of Seventh Commandment violations which are deserving of capital punishment. So look through our passage at this. In verses 20 and 21, speaks of a woman who marries a man and it's discovered she's not a virgin. In that case, for her, capital punishment is prescribed. We'll see in just a little bit the punishment for the man if he wrongly accuses her of this, which is serious also, but this capital punishment in the event that she has committed the Seventh Commandment violation. This same punishment of capital punishment we find in verse 22, where a man and a woman who's married to another man are found having intimate relations. Both of them, it says, shall bear the penalty of death. And again in verses 23 and 24, if a man and a woman betrothed to another man break the seventh commandment, verse 24 mentions the lack of effort to stop it, even as the man pursued it, then both shall bear this penalty of death, that is. We're seeing this sense that if there is already marriage contracted and that bond is broken, or even a betrothal, which is very serious in those biblical times, towards the state of marriage, then this death penalty is deserved. Now in verses 25 through 27, if the woman tried to flee such an encounter but was unable, this is a horrific scenario being envisioned here. In that case, verse 26 says that of course the woman has committed no offense. She bears no guilt. The man does, and he shall bear the death penalty. Verses 28 and 29 do not prescribe the death penalty in this case, presumably because neither are either married already or betrothed. So in this case, though the sin is quite serious, it's not deserving of the death penalty for either of them. The final command, verse 30, doesn't speak to the death penalty per se. It simply gives the prohibition. In all of this, however, when you read our section, one thing you discover is that there is a high number of Seventh Commandment violations which are deserving of the death penalty. What other commandments do we see in the book of Deuteronomy, as we've been walking through this book, or through your readings of the Old Testament elsewhere? What other commandments, when violated, warrant capital punishment so often as this? I've been looking at charts of Old Testament laws recently and asking that very question. What's striking is that while there are few offenses under some of the other commandments, even like the extremely rebellious son, which was addressed just recently in Deuteronomy, so Fifth Commandment violation, or even the breaking of the Sabbath, there's occasionally death penalty prescribed there. Most of the capital punishments prescriptions otherwise attach to three sins in particular. Murder, so laws pertaining to the Sixth Commandment, when they are broken, are often met with capital punishment. Idolatry, the chasing after other gods and things related to that. There we have some frequency of the death penalty attached. And then sexual immorality, which is where, in like our section of Deuteronomy, we find some of the most concentrated prescriptions of capital punishment. Now, you and I know, so many of these prescriptions we're reading about throughout Deuteronomy, they were specific to the theocratic state of Israel in the Old Testament. We understand this. But what we must also understand and seek to appreciate is the abiding principle that is here. Clearly, these are grievous sins in the sight of our God. And judging just by the punishment which they deserve, Christian, we need to take this sin far more seriously than I suspect we do. We may not regard such sins lightly, for it is clear that our Lord does not. God takes purity in areas of physical intimacy very seriously. His word bears this out. and we must as well. That is the first thing as you look at our passage that I think as a principle is very clear from the legislation that we find here, the seriousness of what it means to break the seventh commandment. The second principle, though, related to that is very important and clear in our passage as well. Look at this recurring phrase, maybe even picked up on it as we read through it. The first time at the end of verse 21 where it says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And then the very next verse, verse 22, at the end of that it says, "So you shall purge the evil from Israel." And then just a couple verses below that, at the end of verse 24, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Again, at least in the theocracy here envisioned at this time, this is not just a matter of what consenting adults do in private. It's not viewed here as a sin which is restricted just to the immediate presence of those parties. Here, the covenant community in its entirety is in view, which in our situation, to make that quick translation, we're thinking about the church and the purity of the church here. The principle which we find here is this corrupting presence which such evil as this has, if left unaddressed. You may think, well, maybe that's really restricted more to this Old Testament period. Obviously, this capital punishment legislation would be. However, the seriousness of it and the connection of it to the covenant community is by no means restricted to this old covenant context. Think of 1 Corinthians 5 as one example. There in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is aghast at the report that there is this serious sexual immorality present and presumably yet unaddressed in Corinth. It actually appears to be the same sin as the very last verse of our passage, of a man with his father's wife. And Paul, in that chapter of 1 Corinthians, in some of the strongest language of rebuke that Paul has in that letter, he really calls them to account for this. And do you know how he ends that somewhat lengthy address of this particular sin in 1 Corinthians 5? The last verse of 1 Corinthians 5 actually quotes from our passage, "Purge the evil person from among you." We need to understand why such strong language on this, why the church is called to be vigilant in this regard with regard to its purity. If we can begin to appreciate, in the first place, that first principle of how serious this sin is, even the likes of which murder and idolatry receive similar punishments, then we should appreciate the injury that it causes to the name of Christ. Why do churches need to take more seriously the presence of such sin in their midst, even needing to do church discipline more often than it probably does? It's because of the injury that this kind of sin does. Not only does it warrant such serious consequences, showing the offense it is to God, but its presence, its toleration in the covenant community is injurious to the whole body of Christ. Addressing the sin is necessary, right? Those three things that we say about why addressing the sin, serious sins as this, is so necessary. It's to recover the offender, it's to protect the other sheep, and it's to defend the honor of the name of Christ. Thus, the injury that this sin can do to others is very much in view in the passage before us. It's not just how the sin has affected those sinners, particularly themselves. It's the corrupting influence it has on the broader community. I think this is one way also to make more sense of our passage and the severity of the punishment which is prescribed. It's not just some sort of impulse to punish severely. It may read like that, I suppose, to us. But the seriousness of the punishment is designed for the good of others as well, partly as a deterrent that they would not engage in such sins as well, and partly just for the purity of the body of believers as a whole. Christian, let me just insert right here, and I'm duly convicted of this myself, and all of us should be. And this is true of a lot of our sins, and it's true with this as well. When you sin against the Lord, you're not just sinning between you and the Lord. It is, of course, an offense against Him first and foremost. But we are, in a sense, corporately dragging one another into it by virtue of these things. That ought to really grieve our hearts when we think about the injury we could be doing to others, even in the offense that we commit against God. So, part of the principles that we find here not only the seriousness of the sin, which is evident here, especially from the punishment it deserves, but also as well the purity of the body of believers as a whole, which is concerned with here. Which outward concern for others leads us to the third and final big principle in this section. Namely, God's concern to protect those who are falsely accused. If one thing that's clear in this passage, that an accurate accusation of seventh commandment violation must bring justice upon the offender, that's very clear in our passage. But what should also be clear to us here is the protection that these laws afford to those who are innocent and even victims. And I think especially when you try to put your headspace back this many centuries to the culture at this time and how the surrounding nations would have regarded care and concern for those who are innocent and victims, I think this really makes the law of God stand out in its compassion for those who are victims. Verses 13 through 19 is the largest section which addresses this protection. This is a case which begins our passage where a newly married husband falsely accuses his newly married wife of not being a virgin. Was this maliciously done because he had second thoughts about contracting this marriage? Was this done out of unfounded jealousy of some sort, ignorance on his part? We cannot say with certain where exactly, how malicious this false accusation comes from. But the prescriptions here, embarrassing and even humiliating as they may sound to our ears, the way in which this is addressed, they are really designed to protect an innocent woman in such a situation. So if he makes the false accusation of impurity, and it's discovered that he's wrong, and she had in fact committed no seventh commandment violation, it says in verse 18, the man shall be whipped for his false accusation. Verse 19 says he shall be fined. The end of verse 13 then says that she shall be his wife and remain his wife, and he may never divorce her. I'll confess to you, when I read this for the first time, the note I wrote to myself initially was, why is she stuck with this guy who falsely accused her? Is this a sentence for her for the rest of her life? I mean, this is a terrible situation we're reading about here. But the concern behind this command is that this poor woman not be left single, alone, abandoned. If you can imagine in the culture of this time, even if the accusation is proven false and he leaves her and abandons her, this culture at that time, this could have been a great hardship for the remainder of her life. The Lord commanding that he may not divorce her is a protection. It's meant as a protection for her. And so, in response to his false accusation, he is publicly shown to have wronged her, even being whipped and fined, and her future is protected, ensuring the continuation of the marriage. We find more of protection that is along similar lines later in the chapter as well. In verses 25 and 26, as we saw earlier, the victim of an attack, she's not guilty for a thing. It's very clear in making sure that her innocence is understood. What other cultures may have done to such a woman, and yet what Yahweh's law was trying to protect in these women. So we can appreciate, I hope we can, our section is not only here to address punishment, it's not only here to promote purity in the covenant community, it is also here to protect, these laws are, the innocent. Innocent women, as the situations have it here in our passage and with this legislation. That's good, that's fine, that's well. We may have learned much already from this passage about the seriousness with which we should take this sin and the purity of the body of Christ and protections for those wrongly accused. But is there any more takeaway for us than that? Anytime I read in the scriptures about sexual sins and the punishment which they deserve, I always think about Hosea. This prophet who so vividly illustrates for us the seriousness of such sins, but what my mind always goes to, of course, is the way in which the Lord is able and willing to redeem and forgive those who have been involved in such serious sins. So I want us to end here with Christ and two particular ways in which Christ should help us to embrace this passage, to accept it, and to apply it. The first of those two things is a call for purity for Christ's sake. We no longer have capital punishment for such offenses, nor corporal punishment for false accusations of such. But it should not be lost on us the importance of purity that a passage like this is really insisting upon. We must avoid falsely or wrongly stigmatizing those who have not actually engaged in such serious sins. This is where gossip and rumors and chatter can be particularly unhelpful, and we should guard ourselves against such things. But we must also appreciate the need for Christ's people, for His church as a whole, to strive for greater purity. Whenever we dive into sexual immorality, be it actually or virtually, we are dragging the name and honor of Christ in with us. Those of you who were here in the morning service and for our reading of the law and the assurance of pardon, there are things that we saw there in Ephesians about what we've been delivered from. And that now that we've been redeemed by Christ, we're called to something far more pure and holy and honoring to Him. In thought, word, and deed, Christ's people are called to something better than that. And the church is called to something better. We are at a point in our society where churches are going to be increasingly tempted to just not address Seventh Commandment violations. It's their personal life. We may hear. Who are we to interfere? Such an approach cannot be reconciled to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 earlier, or to what Christ says to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, or the way in which the Bible reveals the acute seriousness of breaking the seventh commandment. In fact, I believe that much of the church for decades now has seriously ignored these serious sins and much to its own injury. The church has got to, in the face of passages like this, ask itself, will this do? Is this what we're after? The call to purity, then, must be both personal and corporate. We who are in Christ, who we are in Christ, means that we must more and more seek to think and live according to who we actually are in the purity of Christ. He is our identity, not these sinful departures. Let that be so in our lives and in the life of the church. But the second way in which Christ helps us to engage this text is thankfully by having taken the punishment upon Himself and purifying us at the same time by His blood. I always think about beginning sermons such as these with that. Because I always think about the discomfort of so many of us sitting here thinking, my sin, what my sin deserves, the sins that I've committed. So many of us throughout this bear the difficulty of such thoughts. And there's an appropriateness, I suppose, to bearing such difficult thoughts. Our sin is very serious and greatly offensive in the sight of God. But do we know the forgiveness that Christ secures for His people? If any of these capital punishment prescriptions offend you, okay, and as we read through God's Word, sometimes we may think, really, you know, is this? But if any of these capital punishment prescriptions offend you, being stoned to death for those who actually committed these grievous sins, then I would encourage you to think upon Christ, who though He did not once break the seventh commandment, He bore the death penalty for us. Any notion that this punishment is too far for a sin we may think not so bad, let the cross correct that misunderstanding and bias of ours. And by taking that punishment upon Himself, even unto death, by His blood you and I are now washed clean. This is where that feeling of guilt, many of us may sit under a text like this, feeling and enduring throughout, this is where we need to understand how Jesus has cleansed us truly. Are there ways you violated the seventh commandment? Maybe lesser versions of this text, maybe the same. You need to know that there's forgiveness in Christ, which is free and full. We have to be convinced of this. For those who repent, of course, this is not cheap grace. It is free, but not cheap. But for those who do repent and believe, there is forgiveness in Christ, which is free and full. In Ephesians 5, where Paul is instructing husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Listen to what our Savior did. "And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The mature Christian will feel the dirtiness of their own sin, and our hearts will be so heavy with the offense that we've rendered unto God. But the mature Christian will quickly run to the foot of the cross and realize how pure they've been made by Christ, how spotless they have been washed clean. And you need to know this. And as I mentioned earlier, I think of Hosea 2. I've always loved Hosea 2. It's one of the few passages I've cried in the pulpit for as I read. It's a graphic book, and it's a graphic passage there in Hosea 2. More graphic in certain ways than even the text we've read this evening. About how Hosea's wife, do you know this? She whored among others and after other gods. But in that chapter of Hosea 2, amid all of the brutal anguish of what we read about there, the sin and its consequences, and yet, even by the end of that chapter, the Lord promises to his people, through her, that he would again bring us into the wilderness. That is, like he did in the Exodus. He would again deliver us from bondage to sin. Christian, your Savior has brought you into the wilderness. He has freed you from bondage to all sin, including the devastatingly captivating seventh commandment violations. In Hosea 2, it says, "He shall make for us a door of hope." And our relationship with the Lord, even on the other side of such impurity, our relationship with God, we're told there, shall be like when we were young and less impure. The newness, the unblemished nature of the relationship with the Lord would be restored. And Christian, your Savior has done that for you. You are pure. His church enjoys his purity. It is because he has done it. So the title of this sermon, Dealing with Impurity, I meant that in a few ways. First, that Christians, the church, must deal with such sins because they're that serious. Also, that we must seek after purity for the sake of Christ and for one another. But dealing with impurity is not just something that you and I strive for. It's something that has rather definitively been done for us. Christ has dealt with your sin. He has dealt with our sin. So our passage is a call to purity, even as it's the call of the gospel to find our purity in our Savior's work. So let us pray to him. Our God, help us to take seriously these things, to take more seriously our sin, and to take more seriously the purity and salvation that our Savior has earned for us. We thank you for him. We thank you that we're not hopelessly lost in that sin. We pray your blessing and forgiveness upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.